Bibles to two places tonight. Let's go to Acts chapter 1, which is where we'll be, and then Mark, if you would, Ephesians chapter 2. Acts chapter 1 and Ephesians chapter 2. We've taken a couple of weeks here in introduction, I guess, and we're going to spend a little while, just a couple of weeks, in the book of Acts, looking at the activities of the church there and try to familiarize ourselves with church history, having already made the point that the church, as it's found in the scriptures, is never referring to a denomination of Christianity, regardless of what that denomination claims. It may call itself the whole church, like the Catholic does. That's what the word Catholic means. Or it may say it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. Doesn't mean it's the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints. And Catholic doesn't mean it's the whole church. The Jehovah's Witnesses, they can call themselves that. That doesn't mean they are the Jehovah's Witnesses. Those are just titles they've given to their denomination. And as the word church is found in the Bible, it's never a reference to denomination. The word means a called out assembly. And it is used two ways in the New Testament. And those two ways are, first of all, it deals with an organization, like a local church, like Trinity Baptist is a local church. And then it speaks of the body of Christ as a whole, of which we are all baptized by one Spirit. If we've been saved, we are baptized by one Spirit into that body there, the church. And that's regardless of what local assembly you belong to, if any, or what denomination you belong to, if any. If a person has trusted Christ alone for salvation, they are what the book of Ephesians says is accepted in the Beloved, and they are so through the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ and the miracle of the new birth. Now, 80% of the scripture references to the word church are speaking of the local assembly. And no doubt there, as you think about that, church attendance is to be emphasized as far as our walk and our service for the Lord Jesus Christ are concerned. We've taken time to show by the scripture references cited that a local church is not just a Bible study group. It is not just a family gathering, despite the fact that there are references in the New Testament to there being churches who met in houses. It's not trying to prove that point there. Certainly there, as far as the New Testament church is concerned, there are ordained rules and principles for which the local church is to function by. There is an ordained leadership in which it's to function under, and there's an order to it. There's an order to it as a fellowship, and there's demanded discipline, even, that's required in the New Testament local church. That is, if there is an attitude or a doctrine that is being promoted in a local church that is injurious to the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace, if it's creating turmoil in the church, if there's immorality going on, then the Bible instructs that that person is to be put out of the church there and counted as an infidel. They're to be counted as a reprobate in regards to that local assembly. And clearly, it's not speaking of the church as the whole in that regard, because you couldn't put somebody out of that body. If they've been saved, they're in the body. And they're there to stay. Bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh. But it's speaking there of a local, visible fellowship in which there are rules in the New Testament upon receiving membership, recognizing someone as a believer, and even exercising discipline if need be. Now, in the local church, there are responsibilities. There are duties. There's an accountability. And I could say, you know, how many of you know somebody that doesn't like responsibility? They don't like duty. They don't like accountability. And everybody would know of somebody. Somebody might say, I even have a problem with that myself. And that's why the local church is of course, not emphasized to its proper respect there, because people don't like having responsibility put on them. They don't like expected duty. They don't like an accountability. But that is essential to loving the brethren. All right, now understand what I'm saying. As far as the local church and your responsibility to the local church, it is essential to loving the brethren. The Bible talks about assembling ourselves together, exhorting one another. That's encouraging each other. The Bible mentions that. The Bible talks about comforting one another, even reproving one another, praying with each other, submitting one to another in the fear of God. All of that speaks to our loving one another. A man loving his wife, it speaks of his actions towards his wife in the Bible. It's easy for him to just say he loves her. But how does he act? How does he behave towards her? A person loving their neighbor. It speaks of their actions towards their neighbor. And someone loving the brethren is going to do the same. When someone's unfaithful to the local assembly, they are therefore failing to love their brothers and sisters in Christ. And as we go along, we're going to see these things emphasized. And they should be emphasized because you're not walking with Christ if you don't love the brethren. That much is plain in the New Testament. And people wouldn't think that as being hard preaching, but today that's hard preaching. You're not walking with Christ if you don't love the brethren. And our service to Christ is largely based out of the local church. There are all sorts of new heresies that have come along in the last few decades there. Some of them in pamphlet form, and some of them can be downloaded from the internet, but it's promoting the idea of house churches, and it's very critical of Sunday schools and this kind of thing, calling it worldly, and it's how the world has come in. And to promote these house churches there, they are against the local church, and people are reading this stuff. They're getting all messed up in it. But clearly in the scriptures there, the Lord emphasizes the local assembly. Our assembling ourselves together there, that's something the Lord expects. And so when you think of your family, if you neglect the local church, you know, because of your family, you're hurting your family. Your family is going to be helped the better your local church is. The stronger your local church is, it will be the stronger your family is. And of course, weak families produce weak churches. And the same goes for the whole body of Christ. That's why the devil attacks the local church, because the weaker that local churches are, the weaker the body of Christ is as a whole. And so what's happened in years past here, in most of our lifetimes, what's happened is that you have seen people forsake the local assembly so they could listen to their radio pastor, or they could watch their TV pastor. And they quit assembling themselves together, and you begin to see a very great falling away as it has been. Now, even winning people to Christ, that's the greatest work the body of Christ is involved in. It still requires our doing our part to disciple them after they have known the Lord Jesus as their Savior. We want to teach them the truth. And we're to win them, and then we're to teach them. Now, anybody that has won someone to Christ lately, I mean, I'm talking about the last few years, knows that's the hard part. The hard part is getting them into church afterwards. That's the hard thing. You can show someone the truth in the New Testament. They can realize they're in dire straits. They're facing damnation. They're facing a hopeless judgment. There's some things there, of course, that the gospel is going to open their eyes to, and they're going to see the need to get saved. But then once they make a profession, it's hard to get them into church. And it just seems like the devil will fight that thing tooth and nail. And you say, why? Why? Because getting them into church, that is necessary. Their being faithful to church is necessary to their walk with the Lord Jesus Christ and their work in the furtherance of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, merely belonging to a local church isn't going to guarantee you an entrance into heaven. We all know that. You must be born again. And when a sinner is born again, they become members of the body of Christ, of the church. They're in a body now of which the Bible says Christ is the head. And we've discussed the importance of what it means for the Lord Jesus to be the head of the New Testament church, and that he said it is his church. Of the church, Christ is the founder and the head. He's the foundation and the chief cornerstone. He said, upon this rock, I will build my church. Every word in that sentence is important and needs to be emphasized. Christ is the builder. He said, my church. Then, of course, that we've looked at many references there establishing the fact that most definitely he is the rock upon which the church is built upon. Christ used the ministries of those gifted ministers there who are empowered by the Holy Ghost there. They're called apostles in the earliest stages of the church to get his church going there. And through their preaching, their teaching, their works, they're the ones that established that New Testament church upon the person of the Lord Jesus himself. Christ doing the work through those men by the Holy Ghost. And the church was not established upon a truth about Christ or a series of truths that were taught about Christ, but upon the person of Jesus Christ himself. And these men, the apostles, they were gifted men. I mean, literally gifted men. Signs and wonders accompanied their calling there. They were empowered with those things there for the early New Testament church. These men were eyewitnesses of Christ following the resurrection. And that's how the book of Acts begins. Looking at Acts chapter 1 tonight, verse 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach. Now, this book is written by Dr. Luke, and he's talking about the other gospel that he wrote there called the Gospel of Luke. And he's talking about that in verse 1. Verse 2. Until the day in which he was taken up, after that he, through the Holy Ghost, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, his suffering then, after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And notice what it says in verse 4. And being assembled together with them. Now remember the definition of a church. It is a called out assembly. And it says there in verse 4, being assembled together with them. That's the importance of the local congregation there. It says he was assembled together with them. There's something to that. These men are assembling themselves together as they're supposed to. They're not a club. It's not just a group of friends. They're not just family. They're in a fellowship of believers, and they're together here like they're supposed to be. And it says he, Christ himself, shows up there and assembles with them. Being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which saith he, ye have heard of me. Now he's directing them towards the empowering of the church. They're going to need power. They're going to need his power. And he's giving orders to these men because he's the head. He's the head of the church. It's his body. He's the foundation. And these men are just men. They're just men, and they're going to need his power. And he's going to see to it they get it. He says in verse 5, for John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel? And he said unto them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power. But ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you. And ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, as you come to this book of the Bible, of course, you need to pay attention to the title. And the book is significantly important. It is called The Acts of the Apostles. Now, you'll hear from time to time preachers who will say a better title would be The Acts of the Holy Spirit. And of course, I understand the point they're trying to make. But in making that point, let's not overlook the fact, as pious as it sounds, they're still trying to correct the Bible. It's called the Acts of the Apostles, and it's very important that it is, that you recognize it for that being the case. You can see throughout the book of the Acts there that this is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. You can see the hand of the Holy Ghost throughout the book there. There's no reason to go correcting the title to try to make that point. But these men, in the earliest stages there of church history, they're vitally important, these apostles. And these are offices that they're fulfilling here. And they're given these apostolic signs and these wonders there. And thus you have the book of Acts. That's what it's about. Now hold your place in Acts. Mark this. We'll come right back. Now go to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at Ephesians chapter 2. And that's where I told you to mark earlier. I trust you have it marked. Look down there in verse 10. Ephesians chapter 2. And look at verse 10. Ephesians 2:10. And he says there, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained, that we should walk in them. Now Paul's speaking we there. And as he says that, he's talking of the church. We, as the church now, not the whole world. The whole world is not the children of God. We are children of God by faith in Christ Jesus. And until a person puts faith in Jesus Christ, they're not a child of God. John chapter 8, verse 44, Jesus spoke to a group and he said, you're of your father, the devil. Now, to be a child of God, you have to be born again. You have to be put into the body of Christ there, be saved. Now, Paul says, we, the church, now, he's talking about the church building here, made up of lively stones, spoken of in 1 Peter chapter 2 there. We, the church, are his workmanship. We're built by Christ. And it says we're built in Christ Jesus Four good works. Over there in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and verse 13 there, part of the covenant that God made with David was that he was going to have a son, which is prophecy of Christ there. He was going to have a son that was going to come and build unto God a house. Now, there was some historical fulfillment in Solomon, but the doctrinal fulfillment was prophetical, looking ahead to the coming of Jesus Christ there. And the house that he has built, the house of God today, other than, of course, the believer's body, who has personally received Christ, making us temples of the Holy Ghost, is also this matter of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. We were built by Christ, we were built in Christ, and we're built for Christ. And it says there in verse 11, wherefore remember, knowing what you are now, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh. See, that's not your classification now that you're part of the church of God. There are Jews and there are Gentiles and there's the church of God. And once you're saved, you're in the church of God. And he says, wherefore remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh, made by hands. See, all this is important. We get in the book of Acts a little bit later there. We're going to see Paul here, he's emphasizing, he's doing so by the Spirit of God here, the fact that these members in the church used to be Gentiles. They used to be Gentiles, and the Scripture says of the Gentiles, they were not a people. And what takes place, is we'll see later on, what takes place is that the children of Israel moved God to jealousy because they turned to idols which were not gods. And God, he said, I'm going to provoke them to jealousy by turning to a people which is not a people. And that's the Gentiles. Now what you see in the book of Acts, what's going to take place is the gospel goes to the Jew first. But then this revelation begins to be known that, hey, that middle wall of partition is broken down. And Christ has joined this thing, and now you have Jew and Gentile in the same body. And so the Jew begins to find fault with the Gentiles, which make up the church. That's the point Paul's making in the book of Ephesians right here. They're calling them the uncircumcision, so that when Jews try to get saved and join the church and be a part of the New Testament ministry, they're being ostracized because they're working with the uncircumcision there. And Paul's pointing out there that that God, of course, he's called them out. They're no longer of that group, no matter what anyone says. They're part of the church of God here. But the gospel started with the Jew first, and then it moves to the Gentiles, and it narrows down further and further there, becoming more and more Gentiles and fewer Jews till you get to today. I mean, there's still Jews getting saved, thank God. There's still Jewish people receiving Christ, but nowhere near the number of Gentiles that get saved. And it's greater in the Gentile way. God gives witness to his move to the Gentiles there through empowering the apostles with those signs and wonders. I mean, the signs were for the Jew. And then to show the Jew that this was a move of God, these Gentiles getting saved, you had these apostles who had these signs and had these wonders. Now look at verse 12 again. It says that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. That's us before we were saved. Verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace, and that he might reconcile both unto God in one body by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were far off and to them that were nigh. For through him we have both access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore, you're no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What is that foundation? Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. In whom, in that foundation of Christ, in whom all the building, that's us, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth. See, more than a building, more than an organization, it's an organism, it's growing unto an holy temple in the Lord. In whom, in Christ, ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. I remember the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth here, he was a carpenter before his public ministry. And now that he's gone into heaven, he said he has prepared a place for us there. And he's the builder of the New Testament there, the New Testament church, and this temple, it's growing. It's built by him, it's built upon him, it's built in him, it's built for him. Our fellowship and as a body, as a whole, there is an habitation of God through the Holy Spirit. Now, the offices and the callings of the apostles and prophets are very important in the establishment of the early church. And particularly, this was a local church here. This is a local assembly. And here's these men that are established, or they're gifted for the purpose of establishing and showing this union eventually between the Jew and the Gentile in way of organization. But you'll note there in verse 20, the importance of those offices are now from a fulfilled perspective. What I mean by that, look at verse 20. Verse 20, in whom, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone. Now look over to chapter 4 of Ephesians. And it was speaking of a foundation there, and it says it was built, past tense. The church is still, you know, it's still being built. It's still growing. People get saved, but that foundation is already laid. It's already been laid. And Paul the Apostle said, other foundation can no man lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. And that was done by Christ through the power of the Holy Ghost in the ministry of the apostles and the prophets. That's how it was done there. And it spoke of them, the apostles and the prophets there in 2:20. It spoke of them in a past tense there, as in a fulfilled tense. And I'll explain that as we go along. Look here at the context of God's actions in the early church. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 1. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love. You see, all that's ingredients to having a nice church, to having a happy church with no divisions in it, with lowliness, meekness, long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring, you work at this, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you're called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of us all, who is above all and through all and in you all. But unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. Wherefore he saith, when he ascended up on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts unto men. Now here's a parenthetical remark. Now that he ascended, what is it but that he also descended first into the lower parts of the earth? He that descended is the same also that ascended up far above all heavens, that he might fill all things. That's an injection there that Paul's making to show you he's talking about Christ. All right, verse 11, here's the gifts. And he gave some apostles, and some prophets, and some evangelists, and some pastors and teachers. And here's what for. For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the measure, the stature, the fullness of Christ. That'll happen at the rapture. That we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro, and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Now, let me just say something here. Obviously, our church, we believe in apostles. We believe in apostles. We have the record of their ministries in the body of Christ there. Here's the problem. We don't believe in something called apostolic succession. Now, that's important. It'll come up later. There are two groups that believe in apostolic succession. And they are the Roman Catholics and those of the charismatic denominations. The Roman Catholics, they teach the apostolic succession has come down, you know, through the centuries from Peter all the way up to the present day Pope Benedict, I believe is his name there. The charismatic movement teaches that there are apostles today in the form of the faith healers and the other charlatans there of the carnival sort. And again, there, we believe in apostles. We just don't believe the Pope is one. And certainly we don't believe Benny Hinn is one or anybody like him, any of his crowd. We enjoy the benefit of the apostles' ministry and are acquainted with their signs and their wonders that they were empowered with by the Holy Ghost there through the reading of the New Testament scriptures. I don't have to see a healing line to believe a guy's an apostle. I wouldn't believe it if I saw that. I wouldn't. Well, how do you believe in apostles then? I have what was written about the apostles from Dr. Luke in the book of the Acts of the Apostles. Okay? From a fulfilled perspective. They had their purpose. They had their duty. We enjoy the benefits of their ministry now. They're reading the New Testament books, not only the book of Acts, which is about them, but also every New Testament book was written by them. Okay? And so their obligation is fulfilled as far as their office and their calling. The word apostle means one sent. We have those who are sent today, but that doesn't mean they're apostles. The ministry of the prophet even was one that God would prophesy through and show the future there, but that wasn't all. The prophet also, if you'll study out Isaiah and Jeremiah, and you'll study Elijah, all these men without exception, they saw their day too. They saw their day. They understood the sin of the day. And what they would do in each case is they would side with God against God's people. Now read it out. You'll see that. In every case there, the apostle sided with God against God's people. That is, his people there, they had gotten error. They had departed from the Lord. And so in that respect, I believe you still have that same type of ministry going on today where God is causing some of his men to stand against his people because of error and because of immorality. And I think that thing's gone down through the ages. But to say that a man is called to be a prophet and he occupies that office, or that he's called to be an apostle and he occupies that office, that can't happen. In regards to the offices of apostles and prophets, they're fulfilled offices there. That happened from the end of Paul's ministry, and we'll see that eventually there, and also the recording of the book of Revelation, because that's the end. That's it. He shows you, I mean, Genesis shows you the beginning, Revelation shows you the end. And so you have it all in your hand. Here's the faith that pleases God. Believe what you read, above what you hear, and above what you see. Believe what you read. And if somebody sees something that's unscriptural, but they saw it with their own eyes, then it's for the purpose of deception. The heart's out of whack. And you got to believe what you read. When you discount what you read in the scriptures, siding with what someone says, well, it was my grandmother, preacher. Doesn't matter. Grandma's just flesh and bone. She can be wrong. The Bible, here's the fundamental truth. All men are liars. Amen. Whether they intend to be or not, whether they glory in that or not, all men are liars. You can believe the book. And as a church, we're supposed to trust what the book says. Now, in verse 11 and verse 12 there, backing up, of course, that we see the offices, they benefited the church. They still benefit the church through the New Testament. It says, he gave some apostles and some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. Now, the threefold purpose of the offices and the callings are the perfecting of the saints. That speaks to balance being produced in a person's life. That speaks to godly character. The work of the ministry speaks to the furtherance of the gospel. It speaks to the winning of souls, the discipling of converts, the planting of and the growth of New Testament churches. And then it speaks of the edifying of the body of Christ. That speaks of the Holy Spirit's ministry within and upon the believers through reproof and correction and instruction in righteousness. Now the gifts to that end are apostles and prophets. Again, fulfilled offices there. Their ministry is carried forth today by the New Testament. And then it speaks of evangelists. That speaks of those who work from church to church. And they also do missionary work. That's an evangelist. And then it says some pastors. And there's a comma, not a semicolon, as in other places, and teachers. And I believe that shows it's one office, it's one calling, it's one gift. And these are the gifts that are given to the body. Right there, according to Ephesians chapter 4. Those are gifts, and these gifts are men. So these pastors here, these are shepherds. More specifically, they're under-shepherds called bishops. in 1 Timothy chapter 3. 1 Timothy chapter 3 is a passage speaking to a local congregation about a local pastor. It's also a passage that speaks about deacons. It speaks about deacons' wives. And the pastor's ministry is to work within the local church. He teaches, he preaches, he guides, he oversees through the preaching of the Word, through the teaching of the Word of God there. Now, he tries to submit himself to the leadership of God in that role. Deacon, that's an elected office in the local church. 1 Timothy chapter 3, Acts chapter 6, they choose those men out for themselves. Okay, the church chooses their deacons according to the question of who do we want, who do we think will do a good job in these matters. The role of pastor is different. When a church votes on a pastor there, they're asking who does God want, who has God called for this role? Not just who do we think, but who has God, who has he empowered for this position there? And that is the way of a spiritual gift to the local church through preaching and teaching the Word in order to pastor the church. You see, there's a difference there. Now, going back to the book of Acts, please. Go to Acts and look at chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And here is, as I said, the only inspired work on church history in existence. So we got to go from here. And it speaks to a transitional ministry there. It speaks to Christ, his ministry upon earth, to his presiding over the church from heaven, seated next to God the Father. And there's a transitional period there, and just like the books of Matthew and the book of Hebrews are. Those are transitional books. Matthew, what that speaks to there, and a person has to acquaint themselves with the information of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. What that speaks to in Matthew is it's a period there where you're going from the Old Testament to the time of Christ being on earth. That's not the setup today. He's not on earth. Okay, he's seated next to God the Father. And he's here, and the Bible talks about the kingdom of heaven is at hand, the kingdom of God is at hand. It's a different setup. And so it's a transitional period from the Old Testament to that setup. And then as you get to the book of Acts, you're going from that setup there where the kingdom of heaven, both the spiritual and the physical kingdom, are at hand with Christ, the king, being here, to the church age. It's transitional. And then you get to the book of Hebrews, and you're going from the church and God dealing with the church to God turning his dealings to the Hebrews. And it's tribulational. And so there's some things there that doesn't match as far as church age doctrine goes. And it's important to understand that. And we'll get into that someday, but that's a different lesson altogether. But the book of Acts, and we'll come back to this, like I said, eventually here, because I want to look at the missionary journeys of the Apostle Paul and specifically about his ministry, some things there about his ministry, which were crucial to the furtherance of the gospel in the early church there. But we note here in Acts chapter 1, this is an assembly. This is an assembly according to verse 4, Acts chapter 1, verse 4. And the presence of Christ is there. And it's following the shedding of Christ's blood. He has purchased the church with his blood. These men have received the Holy Ghost according to John chapter 20, verse 22. And they're going into Acts chapter 2 where the Holy Ghost is going to come down upon them as a group. And it's going to be given in a special way. That marks a special dispensation, we might say. And we do well to take note of this period here. It stands out in the way of importance here in the first chapter of Acts. It's a small local church compared to some there. There's only about 120 people mentioned there in verse 15 there. And 120 ordinary people. They don't stand out as an imposing army there, just 120 people. But they end up making an impact on the world, and it's felt today. So there's some things there that we ought to take note of as far as what they had resource of. And one of them is, just in the way of something practical for you tonight, they had a living Lord. That's in the first three verses of Acts chapter 1. Verse 3 says, "To whom also he showed himself alive after his passion, by many infallible proofs, being seen of them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God." All right? So they're looking at their head. The head of the church is Christ, and the head supplies life to the rest of the body. And he's given direction to his people. And whatever they do from here on out in the book of Acts, they're going to do so knowing. I mean, they are fully persuaded that the one who had been beaten, the one who had hung on that cross there by his hands and his feet there, who was crucified and shed his blood, they're going to do so knowing that he got up from the dead. and that he's alive. He has proved himself to be alive by infallible proofs. They are fully persuaded by his resurrection. Now, we may not know all about their infallible proofs as far as how they knew it. They knew it by being eyewitnesses of it. They experienced it there, but we have their testimony in the scriptures. And again, the faith that pleases God now is the one that embraces the scriptures. All right? Someone has an experience contrary to the scriptures, then they can throw their experience out the door. They need to hold to the Word of God. Always believe the Bible. Like the Orientals would say, they'd say, believe nothing you hear and only half of what you see. But you got to get to where you just trust the scriptures and you believe the Bible. And here's a testimony of God raising his son from the dead. These men are eyewitnesses of this there. And we can, by faith, be moved and fully persuaded by the same faith that they had. I mean, they saw it. You say, well, they saw it. Yeah, but we can see it through the Word of God if it's real to us. And we can hold to it. Now, this was something that was a resource to them. You know, folks, you think about it. Some of you may be out of gas as a Christian. Well, are you fully persuaded Christ is alive? I mean, you're down to your last bucket. You don't know where else is going to come from spiritually. You're at an end. But are you drawing from the resource that you're fully persuaded Christ is alive? That's what they were doing. I mean, it's hard to stop a man when he knows what Christ has endured on the cross, and now he saw him with his own eyes, he's alive. What's going to stop? You can't scare him with death. You can't scare him with, you know, imprisonment. The Lord has had victory over death, hell, sin, and the grave, and he's going to be a hard man to stop. The Lord expects us to be persuaded the same way. Now, they also had the power of the Holy Spirit. Look down there in verse 8. And this is anticipation of that in Acts chapter 2. He says, but ye shall receive power after that the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be witnesses unto me, both in Jerusalem and in all Judea and in Samaria and unto the uttermost part of the earth. Now, that's part of our history as far as their resource of the power of the Holy Spirit, but don't make the mistake of making it ancient history because that's a present resource today. See, you think of the power of the Holy Spirit and you're thinking of what those apostles did. You think of the power of the Holy Spirit and you think of the fact that people walked by Peter's shadow when they were made whole. You think of them taking napkins off the body of Paul and they were made whole. You think of things like that. You don't think of you ever having the power of Christ. But you see, again, the ministry of the Holy Spirit bearing witness to their ministry was showing something to the Jew there that he's not giving and bearing witness to today in regards to that movement of going towards the Gentile to provoke the Jew. There's no signs. They went out with the apostles who had the signs, apostolic signs and wonders. And we'll look at all that next week. But now, not next week, that's the youth night, but the next Wednesday night. And but today, what is to be borne witness to is your faith in the resurrection of Christ. And so what God does there, when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, what God does is there's this fruit that's born in your life that speaks of living qualities that others notice there, that the Lord is living in you. And His death can be seen in us. And His resurrection can be seen in us. And the living fruit testifies to those things there. We've got a joyful witness there, speaking with the confidence of forgiven sins and blessed assurance. And he's talking about, you know, regardless of what kind of affliction he's going through down here, he has complete confidence in the Lord. That's a hard witness to stop. And that's a living witness there. Now, these also had the resource of the promise of Christ's return. Look at verse 9. And it says there, and when he had spoken these things, while they beheld, he was taken up, and a cloud received him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as he went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, which also said, ye men of Galilee, why stand ye gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus, which is taken up from you into heaven, shall so come in like manner as you've seen him go into heaven. Now, it's important as far as realizing the correct doctrinal position regarding the second coming of Christ of these early Christians. You see, a bit later there's going to be Christians show up that are what we'll call post-millennialist. and a postmillennialist believes that Christ is coming back after the church has changed the world, after we have made the world a better place and we've brought in the kingdom, then Christ is going to come back. Postmillennialism teaches that the government of Christ is now the church, and therefore the church is a political institution. When you hear about all the religious wars that have been fought through Christianity, those are Catholic armies, because they're a postmillennial kingdom. That's why they're involved in political affairs and there's no separation of church and state, because they think they are the kingdom of Christ on earth. Therefore, they've had armies. They've instituted wars. They even helped furnish the civil war here, playing both ends against the middle. They provided the arsenal for the South to rebel against the North in that whole conflict there. And they sit and waited for a winner, because they don't think that Amerigo Vespucci is the one, you know, that founded America. They think it's Christopher Columbus, and he did it for the church. They think the church owns this land. We'll look at all that later on. But it's interesting. Postmillennialism is dangerous. It's dangerous. And it causes all kinds of wars. Now, these men are not postmillennialists. And they're not all millennialists. That is, they don't believe that the church has been replaced, or the church has replaced Israel. They don't believe that. You say, how do you know? Look up at verse 6. Acts chapter 1, verse 6. It says, "When they therefore were come together, they asked of him, saying, Lord, wilt thou at this time restore again the kingdom to Israel?" That's what they're looking for. That's what they're anticipating. That's a premillennial position. We know, as premillennialists, God is not through with the Jew. He's not through with Israel. He has plans for Israel. When the church is gone, when we're gone, he will go back to Israel as a nation. In the tribulation period, he will deal with her again. Look at verse 7. "He said unto them, It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father hath put in his own power." Now, you can tell by the question, they know God's not through with Israel. They know the church hasn't replaced Israel, but that things are kind of put on hold as far as Israel's concerned. And you can tell by the reply, the response. He doesn't rebuke them and say, "It's a stupid question. You don't know what you're talking about." He doesn't say, "Look, we're not going to restore the kingdom to it." He doesn't do any of that. He just says, "It's not for you to know when that's going to happen." That's the response. That's the answer. So these men are not postmillennial. These men are not all millennial. These early saints in the church at Jerusalem, they have resource here, and that there's a promise given: Christ is coming back. You know what they did? And you read it. You read it in the writings of Paul. You see it in Peter. You see it in their testimony. These men lived and died believing Jesus was coming back in their lifetime. You roll your eyes and say, "Boy, they missed it." No, but that's where you're wrong. They were right on course believing that. That is the way a New Testament saint is to conduct his life, looking for the coming of Jesus Christ. We don't get a special prize for knowing when. Okay? I believe he's coming in my lifetime. And if he comes in my lifetime, I'm not going to get jumped and cross. The Lord says, "Man, you nailed it. That Matthew did." I mean, he's not going to stand up, you know, and say, "Wow, you figured that out." Nobody gets anything. I'll tell you what we get now. We get a crown for living our life expecting the Lord to come. That's 2 Timothy 4:8. We love his appearing. We look for it. You know what? That was a resource for those early believers. They just believed Jesus was coming. And they lived their life like it. I mean, you can see that in the book of Acts. They lived like Jesus Christ was coming. Now, they had the resource there of the living Lord, the power of the Spirit, the promise of Christ's return. And then also, they had resource in the power of prayer. That's obvious in Acts chapter 1. Look at verse 12. Acts chapter 1, verse 12. It says, "Then returned they unto Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, which is from Jerusalem a Sabbath day's journey. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew, Philip and Thomas, Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus and Simon Zelotes, and Judas the brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary the mother of Jesus and with his brethren." Now, that's the last reference to Mary the mother of Jesus there. And you'll notice nobody's praying to her, and they're not asking her position or direction on anything. I mean, Peter has, as the pastor, he has assumed control of this thing. Look down there at verse 24. Verse 24, it says, "And they prayed and said, Thou, Lord, which knowest the hearts of all men, show whether of these two thou hast chosen, that he may take part of this ministry and apostleship, from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they gave forth their lots, and the lot fell upon Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. Now, this early church, they're a praying church. And when the idea of waiting for the fulfillment of the promise of the Father to them, that meant spend time in prayer. That's what it meant. They were waiting and they were watching, they were praying, they were getting things in order. They're expecting that promise to come upon them, which takes place in Acts chapter 2. Now, the last resource there is the guidance of the Scriptures. And they use the Scriptures to know what to do in regards to the defection of Judas and the election of Matthias. Peter quotes Psalm 69 verse 25 and Psalms 109 verse 8 concerning what's happened and what they need to do about it. He's referring to that. That's verses 15 down through there, verse 23. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about we got to go by the Bible here to know what to do. Now, real quick here, as we'll go along here, and we'll move real quick. Like I said last week, we're not going to go verse by verse or chapter by chapter in the book of Acts. What we're going to do is we're going to deal with it as relevant to the course of New Testament church history. And we'll get into the missionary journeys next week or the next time we talk about this. But the activities of the New Testament church as they're found in the book of Acts, okay? Here's what they are. Number one, soul winning. That's an activity of the New Testament church, soul winning. They're winning people to Christ. Number two, house-to-house visitation. That's in the book of Acts. They're going door-to-door. They're trying to win people to Christ. They're also encouraging one another through house-to-house visitation there. Now, it's a shame when people think that the only people connected to that are Jehovah's Witnesses and Mormons. That's a shame to us. That's a reproach to us. When you show up at someone's house and they think you're a Jehovah's Witness, that's an embarrassment to Baptists. Because they're just talking about church history now. The early church went door to door with the gospel of Christ. Public evangelism, that's street meetings. Street meetings. You say, well, that's what they did back then there, you know. That's what they did back then, but today you do that, you just look crazy. Hey, you can read in the book of Acts, and we'll see that eventually. You know what they thought they were when they were out there preaching on the street in the book of Acts? They thought they were crazy. They thought they were nuts. You know, we do this just in the way of fulfilling the commission, okay? Paul said, whether we be beside ourselves, it is to God. That is, you may think we're crazy, but we're doing this for the Lord. That's what Paul was saying, all right? We're not trying to impress anybody with our intellect. We don't have to win them with the wit and the wisdom of men. If God has done a work in their heart to where they realize their lost condition and they're looking for the Lord, their heart is facing the right direction, and that is so important to get in dealing with men. If their heart is facing the right direction, then a street preacher is not going to turn them off. They're going to hear something. They're going to want something. That's the way it works. Now, also, answers to prayer. That's a part of our history. That's a part of who we are. Answers to prayer. Not just prayer requests, but answers. Answers. Also, collisions with doctrinal controversy. You see that. We get over to Acts 15. They're going to have it out about some things. You're going to have some people saying one thing, some people saying something else. They're going to sit down and say, well, now let's just examine this thing. And they have it out. I mean, the whole idea there of if it goes, you know, if it goes contrary and that kind of thing, let's not have a falling out. That I believe we can discuss doctrinal controversy without having a falling out. And I don't think it necessarily is ugly and mean. You don't have to get ready to fight just because you don't agree with somebody. And I think that you're not being rude by saying, I don't see it that way. I think we ought to be able to talk about things. And that's what they were able to do there. But here's their position on matters. If it went contrary to the Scriptures, they went contrary to it. And they didn't just cover it up. They didn't just say, oh, forget about it. It doesn't matter. Something else that was a part of the New Testament church there in the book of Acts is persecution. They knew something about it. They knew something about it. They didn't know anything about the name it and claim it doctrine. They didn't know nothing about that. Peter, James, and John didn't know a thing about the gospel of prosperity. They didn't know a thing about that. But they knew about persecution. They knew something about suffering for the Lord Jesus Christ. You find out there in the book of Acts, Christians are organized into local churches. They're organizing the local churches. There is no Apostle Paul campaign. There's no Apostle Peter ministries. You know what they did? They worked in and out of local churches. That's what they did. Now, they also, they followed Christ by being baptized through immersion. No one gets sprinkled. No one gets sprinkled. They go through the death, burial, and resurrection picture to show people they're following Christ. Also, number nine, they lived with an expectancy of the immediate return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is what we just pointed out there. Number 10, they had Christian charity. They had a unity of purpose. That's part of our New Testament history as it's recorded in the book of Acts. Number 11, missions and missionary activity, in essence, to following the Lord, in essence, to obeying Christ as a church. They didn't send a dime to the cooperative program. You know what they did? You can read it. We'll see it. They supported missionaries out of their local churches. That is, the people of local congregations took up offerings and gave it to missionaries. And they knew the people they were giving it to. All right? Wasn't just a cause. It was a man who was going to a place carrying a message that they put a great value and premium upon. And then number 12, there was Bible teaching in the local assembly. That's just what the book of Acts presents there. That's early New Testament church history as it's recorded by God the Holy Ghost. Okay? Now, we'll pick up there when we get on the subject next time. Let's go ahead and have prayer. Thank you for being here tonight, by the way. I do appreciate it. I know the roads are bad, and appreciate you not worrying about it and coming on to church. Father, I thank you, Lord God, for a time to gather around the Word, and we pray, Lord, that you'll bless our understanding of church history in regards to where we're at today. God, I believe, and Lord, you know what's right, Lord, and you know what I believe. I believe that we're right at the end, and that soon we're going to be at the judgment seat of Christ as a church, as a whole. And each one of us are going to give account of ourselves as to how we lived and how we functioned in the body of Christ. And Lord God, that being my persuasion, God, I pray that you'll give us an understanding of our time, an understanding of what we need today to function effectively for the cause of Christ in a way that's pleasing to you, that's scriptural and spiritual. God, we do lack wisdom. We need wisdom. We need understanding. Lord, we pray for it. We ask you to grant to us knowledge of this important subject as it's relevant to our cause today, to help us do what it is you expect us to do. I thank you, Lord, for each man here and each woman, each boy and each girl that have come. And I pray, God, that you'll help us, Lord, to have one mind, to have one heart, to be strengthened, Lord God, in this cause, Lord, to be able to stand, and Lord, to edify each other, Lord, in love, as you've spoken, to be able to supply each other there as a body would, and always, Lord, to be faithful to the head, the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us, Lord, to honor him. God, not to bring dishonor to his name through division and strifes and contentions and pride. Lord, to walk with all lowliness and meekness, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Lord, I pray that you'll fill us with your Spirit. Cause us, Lord, to use as resources those things that those early believers had, realizing that we have a living Lord. We have the promise of his return. We have the power of prayer. And Lord, we also have the guidance of the Scriptures. Help us, Lord, to function as a New Testament church. And Lord, again, we want to thank you for the blood and thank you for the Holy Spirit. Thank you for your goodness and your kindness towards us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Thank you for being here.